Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Of God's Word this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we will engage with this revelation of God's mercy to us, found in His very Word. We are in the midst of this section, really what could be considered the pinnacle section of this entire book, verses 19 through 25 of Hebrews 10. Our title for the past few weeks has been Priceless Fellowship. Priceless Fellowship, because in this passage we find both the cost of fellowship that was purchased for us and then our obligation, our responsibility because of that fellowship to one another. This passage gives for us two essential components, the price and the pledge of fellowship. We began a few weeks ago in verses 19 through 21, where we spoke of the assurance that we can count on because of the fellowship that has been purchased for us. We spoke of the sacred action that Christ engaged in order to buy that fellowship, and His role as the priest, the advocate for us in doing so. And then last week we jumped into the implications of that truth, beginning in verse 22 and got to just the beginning part of verse 23, the three vital instructions that make up the believer's pledge as a result of that fellowship. So let's read the entire passage together this morning, and then we'll try to pick up a little bit of where we left off last week. Beginning of verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. We spent our time last week really addressing this first instruction of our pledge in verse 22, the drawing near to God, coming into God's presence, coming there with a sincere heart and with assurance of faith, with purity of heart and life, a confidence that's based not on our own righteousness, a confidence that is based on the righteousness of Christ, a confidence that continues as we walk in obedience with Him. That was the first pledge that we give as a result of the fellowship that has been purchased for us by Christ. And then we began to talk about the second pledge that is found in verse 23, let us hold fast. Our first pledge was we come into God's presence, and our second pledge is that we cling to God's promises. We cling to God's promises. We hold fast our confession all the way until the end. We cling to them as if there is no other protection that we might have. And we ended last week just talking about what clinging meant. You know, what you grab onto when you need support. But I want to begin this morning by looking at that next little phrase. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's the object that we are to grab onto. What is that? What is this confession of our hope? Well, it's based on two things, and it's embodied in one person. The confession of our hope is based on, first, the promises that God has made, is based on, second, the very character of God himself. It is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Our confession of hope is based on the promises of God, is based on the character of God, and is embodied in the Son of God, the one whom the author of this very book refers to as the apostle and high priest of our confession, in chapter 3, verse 1. If you want to summarize that thought, our confession of hope is, as the old hymn goes, standing on the promises of God. Our confession is standing on the promises of God. And I want you to put your finger in chapter 10 and turn back to chapter 6 of Hebrews for a moment, where we're going to find this confession. Hebrews is a book that gives multiple warnings to its readers, concerned that some have heard the truth and are now falling away from the truth, going to a place that is inescapable for them to come back from. And then the author of Hebrews always takes that warning and turns it into an encouragement for those who will persevere. And that's exactly what you find in chapter 6. Begins with this warning of those who have tasted the good word of God and have fallen away in verses 5 and 6. And then the author turns the corner in verse 9 and says that's not the way it is for those who are saved. He says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. You're not the same as those who will fall away." Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." What kind of diligence? The same sort of diligence that you see in the faith of those that have gone before you. Verse 12, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Look back to those who have exhibited this kind of faith, this kind of confidence, this kind of hope, and imitate them. And then the author gives this illustration of one time in Scripture that all believers can look back to, this confidence of hope. Look at verse 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" Now, where is the author quoting this statement of God? It's found all the way back in Genesis 22. You might think, oh, Pastor Paul, that sure sounds like what God might have said to Abram when he first called him. But it's not. These words that the author of Hebrews is quoting are words that God spoke to Abraham after he had brought Isaac to the altar. And in response to that, this is what God said to him. In Genesis 22, beginning in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And God speaks to Abraham and uses and gives him affirmation of the promises that he has given him before. Because Abraham has acted in faith, God is reminding him that he will keep his promises. His nation, his seed will be multiplied. And his seed, singular, that will come from this nation, will possess the gate of the enemy and will be the one in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise that the author of Hebrews is referring to here in verse 14. Now let's dig a little bit deeper in 15. And so, having patiently waited, he, meaning Abraham, obtained the promise. God had given this promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old. That promise of a son in whom a nation would come, in whom an eventual seed would come, individual, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, came 25 years later. Now, I want you to think this morning. For those of us that aren't 75, of someone in your life who is, or who's close to 75, what would it be like for them to, on their 75th birthday, be clinging to a promise that in 25 years they would bear a child, be the father of a child? That makes it a little bit more personal than it is just kind of reading or hearing those numbers from the Bible. It's one thing to wait when you're 20 or 25 or 30 for a child. It's an entirely different thing when you're waiting when you're 75 for an additional 25 years. That's the promise that Abraham was clinging to. Imagine receiving that word from God directly when you were 75, an age of life in which you clearly are wondering, how much longer am I going to be around? And the promise is, you're not only going to be around, I'm going to give you a child. And then you don't know when that child's going to come, and you just have to cling to that promise year after year, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute. For 25 years before it comes true. That's the place that Abraham was at in Genesis 22. That promise had come true. Then God asked him to sacrifice his son. And then God reminded him of the promise that he had given to him. Verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, When you're in a conversation with someone and they want to make a promise to you about the future, we've all heard these kinds of phrases before, right? I swear on my fill in the blank. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on the life of my children. I swear on the heavens and the earth. Whatever it is, right? When we try to truly convince you that what we're saying is true and that what we say we are going to do, we are going to do, mankind comes up with this oath that they are going to give. God himself gave an oath. He's saying men try to appeal to something bigger than themselves to confirm their promise. What is God giving to confirm his promise? The two unchangeable things in which it is possible for him to lie, verse 18. God desires even more, to go even more than what man can try to do to convince another, that his promise is true. The basis of his promise, the basis of his oath, his own word given against his name. But before we get to verse 18, I want you to notice in verse 17 who it's given for. Does the author say, in the same way God desiring even more to show to Abraham the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose? Who's the object become? The heirs. The heirs. Those that follow. The purpose of God in doing this was that those who followed Abraham would be able to look back at how God dealt with Abraham, and that would be a source of confidence and hope for them, because if this is how God kept his word with Abraham, then this is how he will keep his word with me. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. He continues on with this theme of we now, we who have taken refuge. He's talking to us. What are those two unchangeable things? The promise of God and the oath of God. The promise of God and the word of God. Those are the two things that can be counted on working together in order to believe what he has said will come true, in order to give believers of all time confidence, believers of all time hope, because God is faithful to his promises and God cannot lie. If God cannot lie, then everything he says is true. And so he swears because he can't swear against anything larger than himself, because he's the ultimate. He swears on himself, on his own faithfulness, on his own name, on his own word, and says, you can bank on that. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope is an anchor. This hope is personified and embodied by Christ, who, by the way, was the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham, of the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. All men, Gentile and Jew, receive the blessings of Abraham's faith. So the confession of our hope is based on the fulfillment of God's promises, is based on the confidence of God's character, and is embodied by Jesus Christ himself. The promise of God, the Word of God, and the Son of God, standing on the promises of God indeed. That's what we're to cling to. That's what we're to hold fast to. Now, some of us in this room have served in the Navy. I'm sure I could go to them and ask them what it was like to deal with the anchor on the ship. It's not an easy thing to deal with, I would imagine. I looked up this statistic. The USS Ford, one of the nation's newest aircraft carriers that was launched within the last couple years, weighs 100,000 tons. 100,000 tons. When that ship needs to be set securely, it releases its 30,000-pound anchor. An anchor that is attached to a chain that's 1,440 feet long. I'm doing a quick calculation in my head here. About 1 2/3 football fields long. Each chain on that anchor weighs 136 pounds. That's a lot of heft. That's a lot of weight to secure a 100,000-ton ship. Believer, I'm here to tell you this morning that this anchor that we have for our hope and our confidence in Christ is far more hefty, far more secure, far more faithful than anything that we could create here on this earth. This hope is the anchor of our soul. It's an anchor that provides safety. It's an anchor that provides confidence that it will hold firm in the storm. This anchor gives us assurance that God will keep us and keep his promises to us. Turn back to Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't be doubting this. For he who promised is faithful. Is faithful. Only God could make this kind of promise. Only God can swear against himself and then stand, have that act stand as a double assurance that it will be true, that what he has promised will come to pass. One theologian speaking of this aspect of God says, he can as soon cease to exist as cease to be faithful to his promise. So I ask you this morning, what do you cling to when the times get tough? What do you cling to when the storm comes in? What do you cling to when it seems like the waves are taller than your ship? What do you cling to when it seems like life is overwhelming? And I'm willing to guess you've had some of those moments in the last couple months. What do you cling to? Where's your loyalty? In times of testing, what comes out of your heart? Beloved, don't turn to the world. Don't turn to the world. Friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God, James says. We cannot, in times of trouble, turn to the slogans and the underlying beliefs that bombard us. Unfortunately, we see in modern-day evangelicalism this bowing of the knee to ideologies that are hostile to the Scriptures. That shouldn't surprise us, because it has been a very steady progression of those that have abandoned the persecution that accompanies holiness. They have embraced the affirmation that comes with compromise. Modern day evangelicalism pursues worldly praise like a drug addict pursuing their next high. And they have no anchor, and they will have no hope. When everyone else who claims Christ effectively abandons this confession of hope, abandons the promises of God for worldly slogans and emotional themes, we must cling all the harder to this truth. Hold fast to the hope of God. Hold fast to his faithfulness. The author of Hebrews tells us to come near to God. He tells us to cling to his promises. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, he instructs us that because of the preciousness of the fellowship that has been bought for us, that we are to care for God's people. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He's asking believers to begin to think outside themselves. Think beyond yourself. You draw near to God on your own. You cling to God on your own. But in this instruction, you are to look outside of yourself. When you draw near to God and hold fast to his promises, you will be moved to love God's people. The readers of Hebrews were first instructed to consider Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1. And the implication here is a careful observation. Considering means thoughtful intention of the mind. This is not a rushed or a hurried process. It's lovingly consider, lovingly pay attention, devote your time. We need to think about it ahead of time. Question is, where should our thoughts be drawn to? Well, the author tells us, let us consider, let us carefully think about, let us spend time in thought how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The stimulating or stirring up was first used in Acts 15:39. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the disagreement that took place between Paul and Barnabas. It's a word that was used to describe their sharp disagreement as to whether or not John Mark should join them on the journey. They came to a loggerheads on that. They disagreed. They had contention. That's what this stimulate word means. But in this verse, in Hebrews, the stimulating or stirring up is a play on words. Comparing irritating contention with what their action should be. Essentially, what the author is saying by using this word in particular is this. There's been enough stirring up of the pot. There's been enough contention in the body. There's been enough dissension in the congregation. Instead, stir up one another to love and good deeds. That's the point. There's been enough of the differences between you and the focus on the differences. Work on this together. Think outside of yourself. And then he speaks of how that's accomplished. And he gives a negative and a positive way in this focus. Negatively, not forsaking your own assembly together. Positively, encouraging one another. The first practice of the church in Acts was to meet daily. You realize that? Every day is how the church began to meet. Eventually, the practice of the church became to gather on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day that the Lord was resurrected. This phrase, not forsaking our own assembly together, may sound casual, but forsake is a term that means to abandon or to desert. What the author is saying is that there's some within the church body that have made the choice to not be a part, made the choice to, in some ways, abandon the church, made the choice to focus on themselves instead of others. And the author of Hebrews is giving a warning that if you do that, that will lead to spiritual defeat, that will create a spirit of isolation, that creates a spirit of selfishness and division as opposed to unity. What the author is saying is that kind of behavior is one of the first indications that your love needs to be checked, that your love for God and your love for others needs to be evaluated if this is there. This is an important message for us in a time when virtually every voice around us is encouraging us not to come together. But what I'm going to say here in the next few moments would apply to us whether we lived in a time of coronavirus or not, whether we lived in a time of guidelines from our government, whether it be local or state or federal or not. There's one application for us in not forsaking our own assembling together. It's not difficult to understand. There's not a lot of nuance associated with it. It's this: be at church. Be with God's people. If you want to consider how to stimulate one another, if you want to be a part of the building up, you need to be here. So we all need to ask ourselves, what are we characterized by? What are we characterized by when it comes to this topic? Now, you're looking at someone whose personal testimony is that I was raised in a family that when the doors to the church were open, we were there. It was never a question. My parents were very mindful of that example that they wanted to set in their home. Beloved, your children can't grow to love God's church if your children aren't there. If the gathering of God's people becomes optional, if the decision to be with the people of God is based on convenience, don't expect your children to be any more faithful than you are. Speaking for myself, I can say that my love for Christ's church was nurtured and fostered by parents who consistently and faithfully brought me. And then that blossomed as my love for Christ grew and my own decision to engage and participate and serve became a part of my own life. Parents, don't ever underestimate the examples that you set today in the activities that you choose to engage in and those that you choose to set aside. Those little eyes are watching you everywhere you go. Let them see you coming to church. Let them see you coming to church and serve. Just in case there's any misunderstanding, this is not about attendance awards. This is not about being reckless with yourself or others. This is about loving what Christ loves, and Christ loves his church. We are all painfully aware over the last few months that live stream and internet church is not a substitute for being there in flesh and blood. If the internet could be a substitute for a real presence, then all of these protesters that we've seen could have all done a virtual gathering together and it would have had just the same impact. But it doesn't, does it? Being together means something. As believers, we need to remember that the difficulty of obedience isn't when we want to obey. The difficulty of obedience is when we don't want to obey. The difficulty of service isn't when it's convenient, when it fits into our schedule. The difficulty of service is when it's sacrificial and we have to give something up to do it. That's when we're forced to trust not in ourselves. That's when we're forced to exercise our faith. That's when we choose to give that which costs us something. I don't mean to be stepping on toes this morning, but I'm pleading with you as Christ's under-shepherd for this flock here at the Bible Church. Evaluate, spend the time to think on exactly what your motivation is for coming in person or not to church. There may be valid reasons to not be here. And if that's the case, then if you have a valid reason, nothing that I say this morning should cause you any kind of consternation. Because you are eager, chomping at the bit, to be here as soon as whatever it is that is reasonable is removed. I'm not saying that there's never reasons for not attending. I'm not saying that if you're running a fever or have a cough that you can't get rid of or you have an illness that is undetermined in this day and age that, boy, I'm going to just throw caution to the wind and I'm going to obey Hebrews 10:25 because that's what Pastor says. That's not what I'm saying. I'm asking you to do something far more difficult. I'm asking you to look in your heart. There is a time where the government has restricted activity that applies to all citizens. We're not being picked on here as believers in the church, at least where we live. That's why we were so careful in our decision-making to want to follow government guidelines, whether it's to be here or not. We want to be good citizens. We want to honor the king. There may even be a time where physical limitations don't allow you to come. I'm not asking for those that are homebound to risk life and limb to be here. But I know many who have been homebound who would desperately love to enjoy that fellowship if they could. There are valid reasons, but there are also invalid reasons too. Not forsaking should not come from, and that's a double negative, so let me say this better. Some of those reasons are based out of fear, are based out of sinful fear. Some of those reasons for not attending are based out of convenience, and we have all experienced the lull of what convenience looks like in watching church on Sunday, right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many were in their pajamas anytime over the last 3 months, okay? But I'm here to ask you to think about the fact that if for some reason you may have young children and that's getting in the way of you coming, bring your families, bring your children. If you need help in finding something to keep them occupied while they're here, if you're concerned about the fact that they're going to disrupt our service, please, that is no reason. We can help you with that, and I can personally tell you that is not going to be a bother to me at all or to those that are here. If it's an issue of time, well, it's kind of a difficult time, one service or the other. I'm going to ask you to treat your time here on Sunday as your most important appointment for the week. If you have a tea time or a hair appointment, what would you do to make sure that you met that appointment? Church should be more important than that. Some of it is just a matter of habits. We've just been developing habits that aren't conducive to being here back in the routine of coming on Sunday morning, and we have to break those habits. You've done it before. You can do it again. If any of those are the case, I'm just going to ask you to go before the Lord. You don't need me to convict you. You need the Holy Spirit to convict you on that. If there's a need for repentance, then repent and change your ways and move forward. But we all need to be reminded that fear and anxiousness is sin. As Solomon said this morning, fear the Lord your God. Be anxious for nothing. Remember, your lives are not your own. All of those are time-tested biblical truths. Our allegiance belongs to God and to his people, both in times of blessing and in times of hardship, both in times of joy and times of sorrow. So if you're home right now and you could be here and you're not, then you need to be considering whether or not you're violating this command. A command that's given to protect your soul. A command that's given to keep you from falling away. I came across something this morning as I was preparing for our time together. A church notice that read this: Sunday is guilt-free Father's Day. We all get to sleep late and skip church, but at some point, drop by, and then it gives the church website, and check out my special message for us men. That's one approach. What's the message that's being given there? Well, I believe this is given in a state where churches could meet. I could be wrong in this particular situation, but regardless, the message that's being communicated in that is that the gathering of believers is less important than the convenience of sleeping in, right? Is what's being said there, does that promote the honoring of earthly fathers more than the honoring of your heavenly Father? Beloved, the standard for Christian obedience is not comfort. Jesus didn't say, take up your chaise lounge chair and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And we need to make sure that we do that together. If this is an issue, you don't have to do this alone. You don't have to struggle all by yourself. We can help one another battle the fear. We can assist you if you think there are needs for solutions to help you be here on Sunday morning. You're not alone. That's why we are all working together for how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So don't forsake abandoning worshiping together with your fellow believers. Instead, pursue this. Encourage one another. That's the positive. Encourage each other towards perseverance and steadfastness. We obey this instruction because we understand that when we come to church, it's not about me. And that's a difficult mindset to overcome. We live in such a consumer world that everything in our life is really about us. Do you like small, medium, or large when it comes to your drink size or fries in the drive-thru? We have so many options and so many choices. We are consumers in so many areas of life that when we come to church, it's hard to escape the consumer mentality that church needs to be about me and my preferences, my comfort. We need to be careful to fight off that mentality about church and about service. Coming together is not about me. It's about what I can do for others. It's about my very presence being a potential source of encouragement. It's about the prayers that I can offer for the sake of one another, the words and the encouragement and the pointing to the scriptures that I can help with those who I come across with on Sunday. This is an encouragement towards a love that promotes increased fellowship, and then that fellowship produces an increased love. It's a circle. Fellowship produces love. Love produces fellowship, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. But we have to be around another, one, each other. We have to be here. The old adage, out of sight, out of mind, certainly still applies. That's why we make every effort to be with God's people when they regularly gather. Unity and faith are enhanced through the spiritual encouragement that we offer one another. When we worship together, it causes our love for God to deepen and our love for each other to grow. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of Hebrews says this, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This isn't something to apply tomorrow. This is something to work on now. Verse 25, "And all the more as you see the day drawing near." How long are we to do that? All the way until the day of Christ's return. All the way to the end. Our present circumstances don't turn us away from Christ's church. Our present circumstances should stir us on towards a greater desire for the return of Christ and a greater desire to be together until he comes. It's all a part of our pledge that as a result of the sacred price that was made on our behalf. I want to conclude just by drawing your attention here to, very quickly, these last few verses of Hebrews 10. This is not some pastoral trick to tell you that we're taking another 25 minutes to go through the rest of the chapter, okay? We're going to do it quickly, okay? Fellowship with God is priceless. It requires that we come into his presence, cling to his promises, and care for his people. And then the author of Hebrews gives another one of his warnings. Another one of his warnings right after this instruction. A warning for you to evaluate how you are going to follow up on what's just been said. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," if you hear this and you ignore it, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of a judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." You are in danger, he's saying. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." He's saying the Old Testament standard was two or three witnesses who would stand against you in disobedience. You need two or three witnesses to confirm your disobedience, and then there would be punishment, judgment. How much severe, verse 29, punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You think the two or three witness standard was challenging? God himself is going to serve as a witness for you if you ignore what he has to say, if you trample under his offering, if you ignore these implications in your life, these instructions in your life, in consideration of what the Son of God has done. "For we know," verse 30, "him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Just as God is faithful in his promises, he is going to be faithful in his judgment. Don't think that you can ignore his instructions and get away with it. But then he turns the corner here in verse 32. "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Don't forget that a believer is willing to suffer. Don't think that you are going to be able to make decisions in your life that are going to prevent you from suffering. You were so eager to suffer when you began. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Cling to the confidence of God. He's saying we all have the need to endure. We're all tempted to not persevere. Don't give up, is what he's saying. And then verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul. That's what it comes down to. Are you shrinking back? Are you having faith? That's the difference between disobedience and obedience. Come into the presence of God. Cling to the promises of God. Care for the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we indeed all need to evaluate our lives in light of these truths, and we thank you for the faithfulness of this author who brings them to us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we don't shrink back from it. We willfully allow your word to cut to the very heart of the issue in our lives, expose our motives, our desires, our thoughts. We accept your verdict, Lord, and we desire to obey. May we set aside anything that prevents us from following you, from loving your Son and loving your people. I pray that we would be there for one another during these times. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.
Amen. You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.